The faithful remnant who are here this afternoon. I was a bit reluctant to reveal the topic of this particular session. It's there now, and I noticed that as it was there during the singing of the hymn, the enthusiasm waned a little bit in the second verse as people looked at the slide on the screen, because the genealogies of Genesis 1 to 11, this is not the sort of topic which would normally put the spring in somebody's step, you know. And we all know the problem that we've had. We've made a New Year's resolution, yet again, that we're going to read the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it's going quite well until we get to Genesis 5. And that, well, we'll skip over Genesis 5. If we get as far as 1 Chronicles, the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles is a huge genealogy. And often we wonder, why in the world is the Bible so interested in these genealogies, because to us they are deadly dull. Now, after I've spoken this afternoon, you may still be of that opinion, but I'm going to try to change your opinion on the significance of the genealogies, and try to show that rather than being boring, they become almost fascinating. Okay? I see Brother Rod there is almost convinced as he looks at me. Now, but what looking at the chronology of the genealogies will do is to give us, I think, an insight into how Genesis deals with time and chronology and the so what of these genealogies. So the areas we'll be looking at then are these. We're going to investigate the nature of the genealogies in Genesis 1 to 11, explore the possibility of intentional patterns in the biblical genealogies in general. So rather than just saying a mass of names, can we begin to make some kind of sense out of these genealogies? And then to draw conclusions concerning the major function of genealogies within the theology of Genesis 1 to 11. In other words, why do we have genealogies, so many of them, in Genesis 1 to 11? In fact, why do we have so many genealogies in Genesis generally? Why the almost obsession with genealogies, which to us appear fairly, fairly dull and boring? You know, you read a genealogy, you know, A begat B, begat C, begat D. You don't feel you wish to leave all of your burden at the foot of the cross, you know, just reading a list like that. But I hope we'll see that they can be, as I said, almost profound. Now, of course, for many people, the primary purpose of the genealogies is to give us historical information which allows us to calculate the time periods covered by Genesis, so that we can work our way back. Some of you may have a King James version of the Bible, and in the central column you may well have the dates, you know, which take us back to 4004, Usher's chronology, which was based simply on taking the genealogies as they come, working back from a fixed point, and you end up at the date, the point at which God created the earth. In fact, Usher, I'll come back to Usher later, but Usher, I think, calculated that God said, "Let there be light," at approximately 9 a.m. on the morning of the 20th of October in 4004 BC. Beyond that, he wasn't willing to commit himself, but he felt that using the genealogies, he could narrow down that. Now, one of the questions I'd like us to ask is that the primary function of the genealogies, or do they have another, perhaps even more important function than that? Now, so first of all, I'd like us to look at simply investigating the nature of these Genesis genealogies generally. And I'd like to begin by looking at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Now, those of you who have Bibles in which the text has already been divided into sections and paragraphs, may have a break in the text at a different point here. But in my Bible, The first part of Genesis 2, verse 4, is the end of a paragraph. I don't know if that's the same with you, for those of you reading in a modern version. But let's look at the beginning of verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Okay? These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, or words to that effect. Now, when it says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, what are the generations of the heavens and the earth? Well, the generations of the heavens and the earth being referred to are what has gone before. So, chapter 2, verse 4a is a summary of everything that has preceded. Okay? These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now, what has preceded that statement? The statement says, these are the generations. What are the generations of the heavens and the earth? Well, that. Those are the generations of the heavens and the earth. That's how the heavens and the earth came into existence in the creation account. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the things we've already done, but I just want to point out something which by now I hope is more or less blindingly obvious, is that the creation account in Genesis 1 is composed of seven elements, or 7 days, right? In which the seventh day, the seventh element, is highlighted. We've already looked at how the seventh day is highlighted, all right? So you've got seven elements in which the seventh element is highlighted, underlined, and pointed out as being highly significant. And then Genesis says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So if you ask me, what exactly is Genesis 1? Genesis 1 is a genealogy. But it's a genealogy not of my great uncle Bill or whatever. It's a genealogy of the heavens and the earth. Now, let's just bear that in mind. We come to the next piece of genealogical information, the next genealogy we find at the end of Genesis chapter 4, and it begins in verse 17, and you can have a look at that while I maybe just show this on the screen. The genealogical information we get at the end of Genesis 4 gives us the descendants of Cain, and of course Cain was the son of Adam. And when you work your way through this next genealogy, you'll notice that you have seven elements. And it's the seventh element, that of Lamech, who is actually underlined and expanded. So if you look, if you've got your Bibles and you look there at the end of chapter 4, you notice we rattle through the generations. Where are we? Say in verse 18, for example. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael the father of Methushael, and Methushael the father of Lamech. You know, we rattle through the generations until we come to Lamech. And then in you notice in verses 23 and 24, well, sorry, even before that, beginning in verse 19, it expands on Lamech. Verse 19, 20, 22, 23, 24 is all concerned with Lamech. So the seventh from Adam, Lamech, is the one that this genealogy is particularly interested in and expands. And not only that, but look at some of the detail as well. And consider Lamech. Lamech says this, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, 77-fold. So in the second genealogy, then we come to the seventh element. The seventh element is highlighted, Lamech. It expands on Lamech, the seventh element. He says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, 77-fold. And this is the seventh one in the genealogy telling us about sevenfold and 77-fold. In the next genealogy that we're going to come to next, in Genesis chapter 5, we have another Lamech. And in Genesis 5, the generations that we have there in Genesis 5, we are given the ages at which each person died. Now, before you look, before you cheat and look, how old do you think Lamech is when he dies? You may already know.
777.
Yes, he dies aged 777. Okay? That's in chapter 5, verse 31. So, in the first genealogy, seven elements. It's the seventh element that is highlighted. In the second genealogy, seven elements. It's the seventh element that is highlighted. That seventh element says sevenfold, 77-fold, and another Lamech in the next genealogy dies aged 777. Are you beginning to pick up on a possible repetition here? Okay. Now, in Genesis 5, which is our next genealogy. Now, Genesis 5, you might think disappointingly, because you thought you were on a roll, disappointingly, it has 10 elements. But, it has 10 elements. However, going from Adam to Noah, but it is the seventh element is Enoch. And it is actually Enoch, if you remember this genealogy, it is Enoch who stands out from the crowd. Because when you go through this genealogy, they all have the same pattern, and they all end like this. Talk about Adam, and he died. Seth, and he died. Enosh, and he died. Canaan, and he died. Mahalalel, and he died. Jared, and he died. Enoch, well, Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was no more, for the Lord took him. Methuselah, and he died. Even Methuselah dies, 969. Lamech, and he died. Noah, well, you know, after we get to the other side of the flood, and he died. The odd one out is the seventh. And it's a significant point because this Enoch walked with God and was no more, for the Lord took him. So, in this genealogy, it's once again the seventh element which is highlighted and is significant. Now, of course, by the time you get here and you come to the next genealogy, you go looking for it. You know, you go looking for, is there some significance in the seventh element? Now, the next major genealogy in Genesis is chapter 10. And in chapter 10, well, it's a genealogy, but it's perhaps better called the Table of Nations. And that's what it might be if you have a subheading in your Bible. Mine says, the nations descended from Noah. And if you just, scan chapter 10, because we're not going to take the time to read it, you can just see we have a catalogue of names, right? A catalogue of descendants. Now, it's a table of nations with one exception. There is one individual who is mentioned in that table of nations, and that is Nimrod. Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, okay? But the rest of them are nations. If you take Nimrod out of the list, how many nations are there in chapter 10?
70.
There are 70. 70 nations in chapter 10. So once again, you have a kind of a genealogical list in which there's some place, some interest in seven or multiples of seven. Then we come to Genesis 11. And in Genesis 11, we also have a genealogy, begins in verse 10. Now, this one might not be so obvious, but is still intriguing, I think, that if you move from the genealogy of chapter 5, and then onto the genealogy in chapter 11, the genealogy in chapter 11 continues the genealogy of chapter 5. Chapter 10 is, as I said, a list of nations, but chapter 11 continues the genealogy of chapter 5. And did I do something here? It's not advancing the PowerPoint here. Can we move on to the next slide there? Ah, there we are. Thank you. Thanks. So, on the left there, you have how the genealogy in chapter 5 begins. Adam, and we get down to number 7, Enoch. All right? Then we come up to the second column, and we go with Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. And then we pick up the genealogy that's now in chapter 11, which continues it. And you see we come down to Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber. So Enoch is the 7th from Adam, and Eber is the 14th from Adam. And you might not have heard of Eber. You know, we haven't had any Sabbath school lessons on Eber and righteousness by faith. But you never know, you know, this may come. Now, what's the significance of Eber? It might not be significant to us, but to Israelites, Eber was very significant, because from Eber, we get the word Hebrew. Eber is the word's gone from my mind. It'll come. But Eber is the one who gives the Hebrew people their name. There's a particular term for that, which I should know, and I had it on the tip of my tongue, and it's gone. But anyway, Eber, the father of the Hebrews, 14th from Adam, 7 plus 7. And then, of course, when you come to the end of this genealogy, and we come to Terah, who is the father of Abraham, we are told that, what are we told about Terah? Well, when Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So again, right at the end of the genealogy, you've got another interest in a multiple of the number 7. Now, the genealogy in chapter 11 is perhaps not so obvious and as marked, but nevertheless, it still seems to work with that. Now, we get this kind of thing in other places in the book of Genesis. And I just want to give you one example. And it's found towards the end of Genesis. And it's Genesis chapter 46, and beginning in verse 8. Genesis 46, beginning in verse 8, in which, when Jacob goes down from Canaan to Egypt to live with Joseph, all his family go with him. And Genesis gives us the information about the family who go down. And it's arranged like this, as you can see if you look at Genesis 46. We are given the name of Jacob's son who goes with him, and the number of sons that son has. And so the list goes like this. Son number one is Reuben. He has 4 sons. Simeon has 6 sons. Levi has 3 sons. Judah has 5 sons. Issachar has 4 sons. Zebulun has 3 sons. So those are the first 6. So you're all anticipating the next son, right? I hope that's... Yeah. Son number 7. Son number 7 is Gad. Gad has 7 sons. The 7th son has 7 sons. Let's look at the rest, just to give the complete picture. Asher has 4, Joseph has 2, Benjamin has 10, Dan has 1, and Naphtali has 4. The 7th son has 7 sons. Uniquely, he's the only one to have 7 sons. Not only that, but in Hebrew, Hebrew did not work with a system of, obviously, of Arabic numerals, and so the letters of the alphabet served as numerals, like Roman numerals, you know, with the Roman alphabet. the consonants of the Hebrew alphabet work as numerals, which means that people's names have numerical value because the consonants have a numerical value. Now, the seventh son has seven sons. Now, what do you suppose the numerical value of Gad's name might be? almost. Remarkably, seven. Yes. And it's like this, just to show you. I'm sorry, we've frozen again here. The technology is so aghast at what I've just said. Right. The numerical value of Gad is the first Hebrew consonant is worth three. That's the G, the G. The second is the Dalet. That's D, Gad. There are no vowels in the Hebrew alphabet, so you can ignore them. 3 plus 4, as I told you, I failed O-level maths, but even I can work that one out. Okay, 3 plus 4 is 7. So let's just try and get this right then. The seventh son has seven sons. The numerical value of his name is seven. And if anybody has been reading this text and trying to figure out then, what's the total of all those folk who went down into Egypt? Now, the text doesn't want us to miss it. It doesn't want us to miss this. We could work it out for ourselves, but it wants to be absolutely explicit. And so in verse 27, chapter 46, verse 27, it says, "The children of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So the seventh son has, I'm sorry to repeat this, but I just want to make sure that you don't leave not seeing it. The seventh son has seven sons. His numerical value is seven, and the whole lot comes to 70. We could look at other examples of this, but just to show you, on that particular point, yes, maybe I should mention this. So the number of people in the patriarchal family come to 70. How many nations were there in Genesis 10? Remember that table of nations we talked about? There were 70. There were 70 nations, and now Israel numbers 70. So I think that's a subtle way in which Genesis is saying, see, they're on their way to becoming a nation. On their way to becoming a nation. Now, lest you think that this sort of thing is all thrown overboard with the coming of the gospel and of more serious matters, let us turn to the beginning of the New Testament. Okay? And I know that some people feel when they turn to the beginning of the New Testament and they open the first page of Matthew, they would say, you know, if I'd been organizing the New Testament, I'd have thought of a much more engaging way than starting it off with a genealogy. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Matthew begins the gospel. The first thing he wants to do in presenting the gospel is to present a genealogy of all things. And you notice how he organizes it. He organizes it between verses 2 and 16 in the following way. He gives us the time span that he has in mind and the number of generations found in each section. So he says, let's look at Abraham to David, because he takes his genealogy back to Abraham, not to Adam, but to Abraham. From Abraham to David, 14 generations. Now, even somebody, as I said, mathematically challenged as I am, I can see there's a direct arithmetical relationship between 14 and 7, okay? 7 times 2. Is that right? Right, good. Then, from David to the exile, 14 generations, 7 times 2. And then he says, from the exile to Christ, 14 generations, 7 times 2. 7 times 2. But why talk about 14? Okay, thanks. Why talk about 14? Well, I think this is the probable reason. Could somebody read the first verse of Matthew's Gospel? Just the first verse.
An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Yes, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. And son of David is Matthew's favourite messianic title for Christ. You know, when the blind man on the side of the road, or the two blind men in Matthew on the side of the road, when they see Jesus, they shout out, "Son of David!" And it's repeated in Matthew's Gospel. Son of David is Matthew's favourite messianic title. Now, you know, Gad, we saw that Gad's name had a numerical value. And of course, David also has a numerical value. And I don't spoil it. And so the numerical value of David is the first letter of his name in Hebrew. That's a D, a D. That's four. The second letter is a V or a W. That's worth six. And of course, the last in Hebrew, the last letter of his name is a D, which is four. Four plus six plus four, 14. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the numerical value of whose name is 14. And then the genealogy, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. What more proof do you need than that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the son of David? And if you were first century Jews of a certain persuasion, you would respond, "Amen." It's as plain as the nose on your face. Okay. Now, of course, Matthew, in order to get those three lots of 14, has had to massage the numbers a little bit. And the way in which he's massaged them is this, that in verse 8, in Matthew 1, verse 8, you notice it says that in the middle of this list, it talks about and Joram, the father of Uzziah. Problem is, if you go back to the Old Testament, you discover that in our terms, Joram was not the father of Uzziah. The actual sequence is this. According to 2 Kings, the sequence is Joram was the father of Ahaziah, was the father of Joash, was the father of Amaziah, was the father of Uzziah. But look, if you just take out Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah, you get your 14. Now, Matthew is not being dishonest, because the Jewish audience to which he is writing would know 2 Kings. They know that Joram was not the father of Uzziah. And if they weren't sure, they could simply go back and check. So he's not being dishonest. So what's he doing? He's using the kind of logic which has grown up over the years over genealogies, which see genealogies as expressions of significance, not simply statements of bald fact. So his genealogy is a statement of faith, not a chronicler's CV, if you know what I mean. Right? Oh, yes, and then there's one more in the New Testament. We can't miss this. If you look at Luke chapter 3, look at Luke chapter 3, and beginning in verse 23, when you get there and just scan onwards from Luke 3, 23, you'll see that we're not going to read all of this. But in Luke 3, 23, we have the beginning of Luke's genealogy of Christ. Matthew takes the genealogy back to Abraham, Matthew, writing for Jews, takes him back to the father of the nation. Luke, writing for Gentiles, takes it back to Adam, the father of us all. When you add up all of the generations from Jesus back to Adam, now don't cheat, don't count them all, because it might take you a while, but how many generations do you think there are if you go from Jesus back to Adam, according to Luke's genealogy? I mean, if you don't know, guess. 70. I thought you'd say 70, but you're wrong. Uh-huh. Yes, reeled you in on that one. No, it's not 70, but it is 77. 77. 77 generations from Jesus back to Adam. So you've got that obsession, interest with the number 7 again. Now, let me stress that not all biblical genealogies emphasize the number 7. However, for our current purposes, what is very interesting is that while not every biblical genealogy conjures with the number 7, every genealogy in Genesis 1 to 11 does. Every one of them. The genealogies in Genesis 11 are predictable. You know, after you've seen, you go looking for the seventh and the numerical value. You go looking for something with the number 7, and every time you find it in Genesis 1 to 11. Now, you don't always find it everywhere, but in Genesis 1 to 11, you always do. So the genealogies in Genesis 1 to 11 are predictable and schematic. I'm going to return to that in a little while. But we'll just have a kind of a commercial break here. And I'll give you an example of something that the rabbis used to give to their students when they were pointing out these kinds of patterns in the genealogies. And the students, obviously, eager to please the chief rabbi, you know, as he's teaching them. And the rabbi would say, this is a commercial break, by the way, okay, this is not the highlight of the presentation, it's a commercial break. And the rabbi would say, consider the great patriarchs of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Now let's just consider them and God's leading in their lives. Let us consider, for example, the numerical value of their names as we see how the Lord has led in our past. And so he'd say, Abraham. Well, Abraham died at the age of 175. And as you all know, well, somebody like myself would have to look this up, but as you all know, 175 is 7 times 5 squared. Now, Isaac dies at the age of 180. And as you all know, dear rabbinic students, 180 is 5 times 6 squared. And Isaac's son, of course, is Jacob. Jacob dies at the age of 147. He dies at the age of 147, dear brethren. And as you all know, 147 is 3 times 7 squared. And then we come to Joseph. Now, if Abraham is 7 times 5 squared, if Isaac is 5 times 6 squared, and if Jacob is 3 times 7 squared, Joseph is going to be 1 times 8 squared. And 8 squared is 64. But unfortunately, of course, Joseph doesn't die at the age of 64, tragically for our theory. No, he dies at the age of 110. But, dear brethren, look at the wonderful guidance of God here. Because what is 110? 110 is 1 times 5 squared plus 6 squared plus 7 squared. And the entire rabbinic school would stand to their feet and say, God is great. Now, of course, the last time I did this somewhere, somebody came up to me and he said, whatever you do, don't do that again. You know, it's sort of beneath your dignity to sort of do something. But the point is that while this may be simply fortuitous, or it might be simply fortuitous, but perhaps it perhaps it's more than that. Whatever you think of this, there is, within the genealogies, repetition, predictability, and schematic design built around the number 7 and multiples thereof. One of my hobbies is, family history. And I can tell you, I've gone looking for it, in fact, but I haven't found anything like this in my family history, on my family tree. So, I would say this, that the genealogies are very important, but their importance is more than simply allowing us to calculate chronology. Their repetition, their predictability, and their schematic design suggests that they're serving purposes more than just enabling us to calculate dates. So, that's the nature of the genealogies. So I hope we've established the nature of the genealogies there. Now I want to build on that and mention this, that the book of Genesis as a whole is structured by genealogies. And Genesis is made up of blocks of material. The first block, the creation account, is a genealogy, and then we get a block of narrative. Then a genealogy, and then a block of narrative. A genealogy, and a block of narrative. It's the way in which Genesis itself divides itself into blocks, into its own chapters. Now, as we said, we've got these alternating blocks then. Genealogy, narrative. Genealogy, narrative. Genealogy, narrative. And the genealogies are schematic and predictable, and I believe predictability is the point. Genesis wants us to see that the genealogies are predictable because they affirm something. In creation, we see God bringing the heavens and the earth into existence. 7 elements, in which the 7th element is highlighted, right? And that fingerprint of the Creator, the fingerprint of God, when he brought the heavens and earth into existence, is found in this human genealogy, and that human genealogy, and that human genealogy. The fingerprint of God, the one who brought the heavens and the earth into existence, is the one who is also guiding human history. Human history is not open-ended and doesn't know where it's going. Human history has a goal, it has an aim, and it has a direction, and it's been led in that direction by the Creator himself. So that means that human life has meaning, it has structure, and it is not open-ended or unpredictable. But the narratives, those are the genealogies, but the narratives of Genesis are very different. By the narratives, I mean simply the stories. You know, the stories of Adam and Eve and Cain and Noah and so on. Abraham and Isaac. Those stories are quite different. The stories are not predictable. They're not schematic. Unless you've read the story of Cain and Abel before, for example, you don't know what's going to happen next. You don't know whether Cain's going to kill his brother if you haven't read the story before. You don't know what Noah's going to do when God says, enter the ark. He might say, you've got to be joking. But no, he obeys. So the stories are not predictable. If you give an example of Abraham, I just want to talk about the unpredictability of Abraham. Okay, and you ladies might want to bear in mind that Sarah had to live with this fellow. Okay, and he's one of the most unpredictable fellows you can think of. In Genesis 15, the way in which you cannot predict what Abraham's going to do next. In Genesis 15:6, we're told that he believed the Lord, and they reckoned it to him as righteousness. So in chapter 15, Abraham believes God's amazing promise. He's going to have a son. But then in chapter 17, verse 18, Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight. I don't want Isaac. Ishmael will do. So he's questioning God rather than simply following God. And then in chapter 18, verse 22, you notice he gets into this kind of Dutch auction with God over Sodom. You know, you wouldn't destroy it for 50, 50, 50, 45, 40, 40, 40, 30, 30, 30, 20, 20. Do I hear 10, Lord? 10? You know, he's persuading God not to destroy Sodom. Well, if he's persuading God not to destroy Sodom, what in the world is Abraham going to do when in chapter 22, God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering? What's he going to do if he's predictable? He's going to say, hey, hang on a minute, Lord, you can't do that. He just goes ahead and does it. You can never predict what he's going to do next. So the stories, the narratives of Genesis are in stark contrast to the genealogies. And the stories show that not everything is predictable, not everything is understandable. The stories show us there's mystery, there's ambiguity, there's the unpredictability of how human beings are going to respond in the stories. And so what does Genesis do? It places side by side genealogies, predictable and schematic, with stories which are unpredictable. And what effect does that have? Well, in theology, there is this theological conundrum about divine sovereignty and human free will. So I see one or two of you wilting, so let me try to stir you up with some theological cogitation. If I were to ask you, is God sovereign? You would respond, yes. If I were to say, are human beings free? You would say, yes. Well, look, you can't have it both ways. Because if God is absolutely sovereign, then we are not free. But if we are free, God cannot be absolutely sovereign. Now, the Greeks thought very differently from the Hebrews. And at an early stage in the Christian church was hijacked by Greek thought. But that's another matter. How the Greeks would work on this, they would say, well, I think, look, if you understand what divine sovereignty could be, and if you take what human freedom could be, I think we can synthesize this into a theory that maybe, a dozen PhD students in the world would be able to understand. You know, I think we could do it. But that isn't how the Hebrews do it. They say, Is God sovereign? Yes. And what's more, look at the genealogies. Do you want to see God's sovereignty? Look at those genealogies, the fingerprint of the Creator. Predictable, schematic, history is going somewhere, it's being guided by the hand of God. Are human beings free? Yes, they're free. Read the stories of Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. You see human beings making free choices every day of the week. So if you want to understand divine sovereignty, read the genealogies. If you want to understand human freedom, read the stories. And if we, as inheritors of the Greek tradition, were to say, yeah, but how do you put them together? The Hebrew author would say, oh, don't you worry about that. You just read the genealogy to see the sovereignty of God, and you read the stories to see the freedom of human beings. And I think that is the way in which Genesis affirms two apparently contradictory theological truths. Is God sovereign? You bet he, well, you don't bet. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Are human beings free? Yes, we are. So, what's the point of the genealogies in Genesis? I would say this, rather than their main purpose being to allow us to micromanage the chronology of the history of the world, the main purpose of the genealogies in Genesis is to say to the readers of Genesis this. Dear readers, those of you who read the book of Genesis, in a world of uncertainty, when it's sometimes difficult to discern God's working in the world or in your life, consider the genealogies of Genesis. Because the genealogies of Genesis witness to God's leading. They demonstrate the fact that there is meaning to life, there's meaning to history, and they affirm the sovereignty of God. They do not deny human free will. And for that, please read the stories. So, I said that the genealogies were almost fascinating, but I hope that at the least I might have hopefully demonstrated that they are not boring, that they repay careful rereading. And so with that, we do have time for questions. So I know I was a bit naughty in the morning, a little pressed for time, and so we didn't have any questions and answers. So if you have any questions, what time are we looking to conclude?
Half five,
okay. That's enough time for you to reduce me to a quivering mass of... So you might want to ask a question on what I've presented now or anything, you know, during the day. Yes. The numerical value of Jesus' name. I've never done that. I have to work that out.
Sorry, I was just asking. Pardon me to use the microphone. What is the numerical value of Jesus' name?
Yeah. I don't know off the top of my head. Maybe I should. I'll work that out in the break and let you know. I'm not aware that it's a multiple of 7 or 14, but I'll have a look and let you know.
Do you think the ordinary Jewish reader would have worked this out, or would their leaders have already told them about this?
Well, rabbi means teacher, and Jewish people took the teaching of the scriptures very, very seriously. And Jewish rabbis would have studied, as they still do today, this kind of thing in the biblical text, and the aim is to pass it on to the faithful. So this sort of thing would have been known not just to the, you know, those who are spending their whole time studying the scripture, but I think this would have been known.
See, it almost seems too good to be true in some ways, because that gentleman who had seven children, do you think he thought, I've had the seventh, I've filled up the number now, but does not have any more?
Yes. Well, when I say yes, I don't mean yes, I'm saying yes, but I suppose it's a question of, you see, I suppose the question you ask is quite reasonable. What we then try to do is try to think about the motivation of the person involved, rather than saying, what's the impact of the text? We've got a text which actually has that. And so what impact does that have on us as readers? The other one's a fascinating question, but I don't think there's no way of answering it. That's the problem, because we don't know. Yeah.
Can we see this as a very, very contrived system by the author of Genesis? He or she seems quite willing to drop people's names from my casual reading at random, but maybe not. Is he... I think what I'm trying to get at is why this emphasis on seven? Why are we being led to think that there is a divine emphasis, a divine prerogative, which is only illustrated through this magic number?
Mm. Well, yes, I wouldn't say that God's sovereignty is conveyed solely through this, but that it's one way in which God's sovereignty is presented. Now, you mentioned whether this is contrived, and to an extent you'd have to say, well, yes, it is. It is contrived. When we looked at the flood story, you know, the flood story was arranged, you know, like this, da, da, da. Is that contrived? Well, as a literary piece, yes, it is contrived, because the author could simply have said, God sent a flood. You know, and then we don't have to go on beyond that. But it's contrived in the sense that I'm wanting to present the material in such a way which conforms to like Hebrew literary narrative art conventions, which will be understood by the people who hear it. Now, what we're doing is we're looking at like an alien literary convention, which we don't use, and so it seems odd to us, but it wouldn't have seemed odd, I think, to the people who first heard it.
So looking at the numbers here, for example,
right,
and in the comments which we've heard about the Genesis not being specifically interested in absolute chronology, Abraham lived 175 years. Mm-hmm. Is that a real number, or is it a contrived number for some purpose? Same for mm-hmm. Jacob, Joseph, and Isaac, and all the rest of them. Yeah. Particularly with regard, okay, here we have four key patriarchs. What about the Methuselah 969? You know, that's a very interesting number, one could argue, and some of the others who are very strangely aged according to this scheme, but just ordinary numbers as far as human lives are concerned.
Yes. Well, I did have a section where I was going to look at the ages of the patriarchs, but I thought that might be a little bit of overkill. I think rather than confusing it now, maybe if anybody's interested in that, I can talk to you afterwards about that, but there are correlations between the ages of the antediluvians here and documents like the Sumerian king list, which gives the ages of the kings before the great flood. There are some correlations there, but we can talk about that afterwards if you like, okay? But it's a bit, I really need to have slides with the figures on to make sense of that, but we can talk about it. Was there a, yes?
I was just gonna say, I'm aware of the human capacity to look for patterns in everything we see,
yeah,
and find patterns that do not really exist.
Indeed.
And I'm...
Don't lose any sleep over this one. Okay?
I'm conscious,
don't lose any sleep over that one.
Of this accusation could be leveled at much of what has been covered just there.
Well, if we say, for example, does the number four occur with remarkable frequency in the genealogies? No, it doesn't. Does the number five occur with remarkable frequency? No. Are there significant people in the genealogies that occur in second, fourth, sixth place? No, there aren't. But remarkably, they turn up in seventh place or in multiples of seven. Now, I quite agree with you that you can find things that you want to find and go looking for them. But one thing that cannot be denied, I would hope, is that the first genealogy has seven elements. Days one to seven. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. That genealogy has seven. It doesn't have four, doesn't have eight, doesn't have 53. It has seven, incontrovertibly. Now, of course, you can find what you're looking for, but the convention of the number seven in biblical genealogies has been studied not just by esoteric rabbis, off in the boondocks, but by scientific scholars and people like Jack Sasson and so on, who are well-respected scholars. You might question this or that, but overall, seems to work.
So that's maybe my scriptural ignorance, right? You're the man to ask. Shouldn't there be five patriarchal fathers? Shouldn't, because we know Job should come after Genesis and before Exodus, right? Job was before Moses. And what would that, how would that change the numbers? Would it make it even more relevant?
Yes, except Job is not... He's not a descendant of Abraham. He's from the land of Uz, so he's beyond Israel. So in terms of chronology, then traditionally, Job is early, but he isn't of the line of Abraham. So he's never counted in Judaism as being one of the patriarchs. So he's separate from that.
Could it be that we have concerns about this because it seems to be contrived, because we're not used to that sort of language and that sort of way of looking at things?
I think that's the main thing, yes. We are the children of classical tradition. And the Hebrews think entirely differently. I'm reading a book at the moment which I think has made an interesting point, and that is... the biblical texts, the difference between right brain and left brain. Okay. So the biblical texts are right brain texts, but we insist on reading them with our left hemisphere. They're designed as works, I won't expand on that, otherwise I get going and won't stop. But Hebrew literature is not Western literature. Now, one of the topics that I suggested to the brethren and sisters here in Crieff that I could present was, how do biblical stories work? How does the Hebrew mind work on stories? And I said, if you give me a weekend with the folk, I'll be able to revolutionize the way in which they read biblical stories. But they turned that one down. They said they wanted this one. Because Hebrew literature is not Western literature. It doesn't march to the same beat of the drum. And if we want to understand Hebrew literature, we've got to understand the Hebrew mind. And don't say, look, we've got to pretend that Genesis was written by a Greek. It wasn't. It's written in Hebrew culture, and it's got his mind on other things. So what seems strange to us is a convention to them, and vice versa. Right. Oh, we've got one more question.
Thank you. You say Genesis was not written by a Greek.
What do we then do with some modern scholarship which puts a late dating on redaction, editing of not only the Hebrew Bible in totality, but the Pentateuch perhaps specifically, during the period of intense Hellenization of Palestine?
Well, I wouldn't lose too much sleep over Hellenistic influence on the Pentateuch, because there are as many theories on that as there are scholars working in the area, and many of them are mutually exclusive. But I'm not aware of anybody who argues that the style and content of the Pentateuch is influenced to any degree by Greek literary style. Not aware of anybody who says that. It is, when you read it, it's clearly Hebraic.
I think that's it.
Okay, I think that's it. Yes, you've left me off the hook with 20 minutes to go. But maybe it would be good if you just close in prayer, and then we'll go our separate ways on that. Our dear Father, we do thank you for the privilege it is to study your word and to discuss it. To hear new things, to hear points challenged, and to do that in the context of a community of faith, of brothers and sisters, whose greatest desire it is to understand your word, that we might know you better. So we pray that you will bless us as your brothers, as Christ's brothers and sisters, in Jesus' name. Amen.